Would you please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21? Acts chapter 21. This morning we are looking at verses 15 through 26. Acts 21, verses 15 through 26. Let me read this as we begin. Would you please also listen carefully to this? Of course, this is the word of the Lord. "And after these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication.' Then Paul took the men and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them." May the Lord again bless his word to our understanding this morning. Now, last week, again, by way of review, we saw Paul continuing towards Jerusalem. We saw the itinerary that he followed, leaving Miletus, moving from port to port, arriving in Phoenicia, which is just on the coast of Syria, and then moving down the coast of Syria through to Palestine until arriving at Caesarea, which is the port city for Jerusalem. This morning, we see the completion of his trip and the events just prior to his arrest. But again, I would remind you of what we saw last week, that it wasn't the trip itself which was important or significant, but what happened on the trip. At several points on his journey, the Spirit of God revealed to him, at least in a variety of ways, what would happen to him at Jerusalem. Paul knew that when he went there, he would be arrested. He knew he would be abused. But he was compelled by the Spirit of God to go and bear witness of Christ to those gathered for the feast. I believe that's what Paul meant when he said in Acts chapter 20, verse 22, "And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there." Not just bound in spirit, but rather bound by the Spirit of God who was compelling him to go up. Now, the disciples, on the other hand, felt compelled to try to stop Paul from going to Jerusalem if they could. And again, we examine the question why they might want to do something like this. Well, it wasn't because they wanted to flat out disobey God, even though they knew that that's what was going to happen to him. But it's because they loved him. They didn't want to see Paul injured. It's because they loved the Lord and they wanted to see his kingdom continue to advance through Paul's ministry, and they thought perhaps that couldn't happen if Paul were arrested and beaten. And it's because they loved the church and they wanted the church to prosper. They knew that if Paul left, the church would become more vulnerable without his ministry. And all of this added up to a reluctance to see Paul go, even though they knew it was God's will. I think if we had one of the great champions of the faith from the past in our church, and he was going to go somewhere, and that was seemingly going to be the end of his ministry, we might feel the same way. We might try to stop him. And again, sometimes that happens. Sometimes we find that even though we know what God's will is, that we find ourselves against it, sadly. We have a hard time submitting to God's plan. Just because we know something is God's will doesn't mean it's going to be easy to go through it. Sometimes we resist. Sometimes we wish things were other than the way they are. But when this happens, we do need to remember that we need to submit to that plan, and that we can submit to that plan knowing certain things about God's will. Certainly that it is the only right thing to be done. It is the only safe path that we can take, and it is the only path which leads to blessing. Sometimes we think we would be better off if the situation was the way that we wanted it to be. But we need to remember that God's plan, God's will, is the best of all possible plans. I think, again, of one particular example that I didn't even think of last week, but I've used in the past, of one who understood that and was willing to submit to that and even continue to teach that and live that until he died. And that was James Montgomery Boyce. You recall that he was diagnosed with liver cancer, and he was still ministering the Word of God while he was going through the treatments, and things were not going well. It looked like the cancer was not going to be arrested, and as a matter of fact, it wasn't. And he was able to say to his people, if I could change my situation, if I could get out from having this cancer, he says, I wouldn't do it, because the fact that this is happening to me is God's will, and God's will is best. And so he was willing to submit to that. And he knew that it was the best for him. He didn't know exactly why the Lord would be calling him out of the world at this point, why he would allow him to have this cancer, but he did know one thing, that God's plan, God's will is best, and he was willing to submit to it. Well, certainly the Apostle Paul was willing to do that. And we can also know by faith, even if we can't see how by sight, that the path that God takes us on is always going to work out for good, for God's glory and for our good. Now, neither Paul nor the church knew exactly what was going to happen to him when he got there. They didn't know whether Paul was going to live or die. But we do know from the Scriptures that God worked this situation out for good. We saw that last week, and we will see that in the weeks to come. Now, finally, of course, we need to remember that we are servants, and we need to adopt the attitude of servants. And I think that was Paul's greatest strength. It didn't really matter what happened to Paul, and perhaps it wasn't so much in his own mind whether he was going to be blessed through this, whether it was going to work out for his good, but whether or not it was going to work out for Christ's good. He was willing to go through whatever he had to in order to glorify his King. And even though God's people had a difficult time accepting this, they finally submitted to it as well. They saw they couldn't change Paul's mind, and they finally surrendered to the fact that this was God's will. Now, if we would learn a lesson from this, what we should learn is this, that we should adopt that attitude to begin with. Whatever God ordains is right, and stop trying to run our own lives. If we did this, I think we'd have a much easier time living in this world. God has a plan. He really does. And it is a good plan, and it's a plan for our good. And when we have done everything that we can to try to change our circumstances, when we've tried all the different doors that we might possibly try, and we see that God has closed it, and we know it's His will that we have to go through these things, we need to submit to that plan. We need to pray for the strength to endure it. Remember, even our Lord Jesus Christ tried some doors, didn't He, before He went to the cross. He prayed to His Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But then when he saw that it wasn't, he said, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. He was willing to submit to it because then he knew it was his Father's will and there was no other way. So we need to adopt the attitude of servants, knowing that God's will is best. And when we've discerned it, to simply go through it, asking God for the strength to do it if it happens to be something that's particularly difficult. If it's a good time, we don't have to worry about that. God has times of blessing as well as times of difficulty. Those times we don't have to pray for as much, although, as we saw in one of the Puritans so far, that even prosperity can be a trial. So we do need God's strength even for those things. Now, this morning we see the completion of Paul's journey. We see him arrive at Jerusalem accompanied by several companions. We see him go up to the church at Jerusalem, report the things that the Lord had done through him among the Gentiles and the joy that this brought to the Jewish church. And we see James' counsel to Paul to make him more useful among the believing Jews and Paul's willingness to follow it. Now, what we want to see this morning are basically three things from these things I've just mentioned. First of all, that we should be willing to give our lives for the sake of the gospel. We're going to see examples of that again. And I hope we're not tired of hearing that. It's a lesson that we need to learn. Secondly, we should be thankful whenever we see the Lord working to advance His gospel or His kingdom, even if it is through others. We see an example of this in the Jerusalem church. And then finally, we should be willing to be patient with others for the sake of the gospel, at least at some levels, when it doesn't compromise the gospel. We need to learn to be patient if we're going to minister to other believers who may not have the same knowledge that we have. Now, all summed up, I believe what this text is showing us is that we should be willing to do all things for the sake of the gospel, even as we saw in our meditation. That was Paul's direction in life. That was his motivational factor. That's what informed him. That was his principle by which he lived. He wanted to make sure everything he did advanced that cause. And I think these things will help us do that. So first of all, we see that we should be willing to give our lives for the sake of the gospel. We see in verse 15, Paul continued his journey toward Jerusalem in spite of the warnings. We read, "After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem." Now, his resolve to serve the Lord, even at the cost of his own life, remained very strong. But his resolve also had an effect on others. Remember, when we see somebody who is willing to live what the gospel requires, it encourages us to do the same thing. We read that there were others who were willing to risk their lives for the sake of the gospel as well. Verse 16, "Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge." Now, the important point is this, that Paul, when he goes up to Jerusalem, even though they know what he's going up there for and what's going to happen to him, were still willing to go with him. Paul did not travel alone. Luke was with him. Again, notice the first person plural pronouns. You know, we came to Jerusalem, we got ready, we went up, and so forth. That's Luke speaking, along with, of course, those who were with him. When he's not with him, he's always talking about they did this, they did that. But when he's with them, it's we did this, we did that. We see that some of the disciples from Caesarea also accompanied him, and a man by the name of Mnason of Cyprus attended him. I don't know if any of you have the King James Version here, but I think in the original language, the King James actually gets this correct. They weren't going to Mnason, but they actually took him with them. Basically, Mnason was one who had been a disciple for a long time. He was one that was a disciple of long standing. And nobody knows exactly how long he had been a Christian, but it's possible that he was one of the 70 who followed Jesus. It's possible that he was one of those disciples who left Jerusalem at the persecution of Stephen, who was from Cyprus, who went up to Antioch and was one of those who was found instrumental in planting the church that was there. Or it could be that he was one of those converted by Paul on his first missionary journey where he goes through the island of Cyprus. I think you remember that in Acts chapter 13. But whatever the case, this man was a disciple of long standing. He was distinguished by that fact that he had been long in the faith. And apparently he had a house in Jerusalem that could be used to support Paul and the disciples who were with him while they were there. Remember, they're going up to the feast of Pentecost, and people are coming from out of town all around to flood Jerusalem. There were thousands of Jews from outside, and places to stay would be at a premium, so it was important that somebody had a place that they could stay. Now, again, I think what it means is Mnason was already with them, and he had this possession in Jerusalem, this house, and so he was going with them in order to provide a place for them to stay. But the important thing to see here is this, that by accompanying Paul, this would put them all at risk. If Mnason opens his house to Paul and to these disciples, he's basically harboring a fugitive, and he would be making himself liable to imprisonment. The others who were accompanying Paul would be in danger of exactly the same thing. But their concerns of their own lives did not overrun or override their desire to do what was right. In this sense, they were very much like Thomas. Remember the apostle of Jesus Christ when Mary came to Jesus and said, "My brother is dead," and so forth. Or actually, "My brother is sick. Come and heal him." And Jesus says he's already dead and so forth, but let's go anyway, because he was going to go raise Lazarus. They realized that Jesus lately had been in Judea. The Jews had tried to kill him, and if Jesus goes back there, they might all die, or Jesus might die. And so what does Thomas say? "Jesus, let's not go. I don't want to die." No, he says this, "Let us also go, so that we may die with him." That shows loyalty, doesn't it, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the kind of love that Jesus is looking for, of course, in us. Well, Paul's companions are exhibiting that same kind of love, as well as Paul himself for the Lord Jesus Christ. They were all willing to give their lives for Christ's work. And I think the question the Lord would ask of us this morning is, are we willing to do the same thing? Are we willing to risk imprisonment and affliction? They didn't know exactly what was going to happen to Paul, but they knew at least that much was going to happen. Were they willing to risk those things for the sake of Christ? Were they willing to risk even to die for his cause? Are we willing to make these sacrifices for the sake of the gospel? Are we willing to do this for those who are serving the cause of the gospel? You realize that there have been circumstances where in foreign countries you might have some high-profile believer who is eluding the authorities, who may come to you looking for help type of thing. Would you be willing to house somebody like that? Or would you be willing to support those who are doing the work of the gospel if it happens to put your comfort and your life on the line? Well, if we are able to say yes to these things, then how much more should we be willing to risk something less, like being considered fools for Christ's sake in bringing the gospel to others? I believe what this text is telling us is this, through these examples, that we ought to be willing to pay whatever is necessary, to give whatever is necessary, to risk whatever is necessary for the sake of the gospel. That was so important to them because of their love for Christ and their desire to see the lost come to Christ, that they would put their life on the line to do it. We know that the church history is a history of men and women who are willing to do that very thing. But sometimes we avoid it because we don't want to inconvenience ourselves. We don't want to risk the injury or the danger that might mean for us. These were able and they were willing to do this. The gospel gives us the strength to do this. We know it's the right thing. So let's be encouraged, first of all, by this text, to be willing to give our lives, if necessary, for the sake of the gospel. Now, secondly, this text teaches us that we should be thankful whenever we see the Lord working to advance his gospel, even if it doesn't happen to be through us. When Paul and his companions arrived, they were warmly received by the church, we read in verse 17. And the following day, they met with the church, we see in verse 18. Basically, James is the only apostle who's left. The other apostles apparently had gone elsewhere to minister the gospel. We do see that James was not the only leader in the church. There were other elders who were present. But we read in verse 19 that after Paul had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Now, there's a couple of things that I want us to see here. First of all, notice that Paul told them the things that, not that he had done, but the things that the Lord had done through him, giving all the glory to God, since he was really merely the Lord's instrument. And when they heard this, they began glorifying God for his work and not Paul. Paul, what a wonderful evangelist you are. It's not what they did. But they said, "May God be praised for the work that he has done." They didn't give the credit to Paul. Paul didn't ask for any credit. Paul knew that God would reward him on that great day, but they gave all the praise and honor to the Lord. Now, here's one lesson. This is sort of a tangential one. Sometimes we resent it when we don't get credit and recognition for the things that we do, because we are very proud by nature, and we want other people to praise us for the things that we do. But Paul, I want you to notice, was honored to give all the glory to God and to God alone for what he had accomplished through him, and the people of God were willing to do the same. We need to remember that the Bible says that within us, that is in our flesh, there is no good thing. The only thing in us that is good is the Spirit of God, and all the good that we have comes from Him. Every good thing that we are able to do because God has given us the ability to do it, and He alone deserves the praise. So we need to make sure, first of all, that we always give all the glory to God. But I think the main thing we see here is that when they hear about what God had done through Paul, that they were able to rejoice in that. They didn't become envious and try to one-up Paul. You know how that goes when you hear somebody, you hear that somebody has done something, and maybe your first reaction is to try to belittle what they've done or to talk about something that you've done that's even better. I mean, that happens all the time because we don't like to hear about other people doing things better than what we can do. But we don't see that happening. When they heard what Paul had done, what the Lord had done through Paul, they rejoiced. They rejoiced because the work of God was being accomplished. They rejoiced because Christ was being preached, that Jews and Gentiles were being converted, that God was being glorified through this. And that's really all that mattered, that Jesus was honored. Now, we need God's grace to be able to do this, to be able to rejoice in what the Lord is doing, especially when He doesn't do it through us, but when He does it through other people. I don't know if you remember, but those comments by Shepherd that I read the last two Lord's Day evenings, can we rejoice in our neighbor's, you know, blessings as much as he rejoices in them? That's a hard thing to do. And when we struggle with that, it just simply shows us the corruption that is still within our hearts. It is only the heart of a truly humble and submissive spirit that can rejoice in the advancement of the gospel, no matter what the instrument might be that the Lord uses to do so. Now, if we are willing to give our lives for the sake of the gospel, as we saw in point one, how much more should we be willing to crucify our honor and our reputation to rejoice when God moves His kingdom forward through others? Again, this teaches us we should be willing to do all things for the sake of the gospel, to give our lives, to sacrifice our comforts, and even to rejoice when others are used by God to move the kingdom of heaven forward. I mean, we really do need to be thankful for that, because if it had all laid on our shoulders to do the whole work, the work would not be done. We need the whole church. And if the Lord happens to be using one segment of the church in a more powerful way, we need to rejoice in that, because it's accomplishing the work we want to get done. It's not that we want to see the world evangelized by us. We want to see the world evangelized, whether it be by us or by any whom the Lord would use. If we have our eyes set on the glory of Christ rather than our own glory, then we can rejoice in those things. So again, we need to be willing to do all things for the sake of the gospel. Now, finally, we should be willing, I believe this text teaches us, at some level, to be patient with others for the sake of the gospel. Now, James and the elders expressed a concern over the Jews who might be offended by what they perceived was Paul's position on the law. We read in verse 20 that by this time, thousands of Jews had been converted to Christ. And that shouldn't surprise us, because we know there were 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. I think it was aside from women and children, wasn't it? 3,000 men. So there were others beside that. There were 5,000 when Peter preached at the temple after the healing of the lame man. We read in Acts 4, verse 4. And then as the church continued to fellowship and break bread from house to house and worship, the Lord was adding to the church daily as many as would be saved. And that was before we left Jerusalem. And Paul went on his journey. The work of the church continued, and more Jews were being converted. Apparently, Paul had seen their assemblies and knew that the number was great. The Greek word here indicates that there were tens of thousands of Jews who had believed. So that small group on the day of Pentecost gathered in the upper room, the 120, had now grown into a great multitude in Jerusalem. God had not forsaken His people, as Paul argues in Romans chapter 11. He had saved a remnant. And even though that remnant was tens of thousands, it was still small compared to the full number of Jews that were present in the Roman Empire. But, James says, these Jews had a problem. Now, it doesn't necessarily say that James saw this as a problem, but I think we have to see that the implication is there, that this was a weakness of theirs, that they were perhaps a bit too zealous for the law, we read in verse 20. Now, why is it that they were zealous for the law? Well, put yourself in the shoes of a Jew who had been raised according to Moses. All these things of Christianity are new. They knew that God had spoken to Moses. They knew that the law was a divine thing. Perhaps by following the law, they were still receiving benefit from it. They knew that Jesus Christ submitted to it, right? He submitted to that law. So all of these things, I think, converge to make them, the fact that they had been raised in these things and they knew it was of divine origin, to have a high regard for the law. Even though they had been converted to Christ, they did not abandon these things, but continued to keep the Jewish customs. Now, this is not the same thing as the Judaizers, I want you to understand. It's not talking about the same heresy. The Judaizers wanted the Gentiles to become Jews in order to be saved. They had to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses as well as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a soul-condemning heresy. The reason being is they were adding works to salvation. This is not the same situation. These Jews apparently were not keeping the law in order to make themselves right with God, in order to be justified. They were trusting in Jesus Christ alone. They were believers. They were simply keeping the law because that was their tradition. That was their custom. They were Jews. That's what Jews do, you see. They celebrate these feasts. They circumcise their children. They seek to walk according to these customs that Moses had handed down to them. Now, they could then, if as long as they're not trusting in those things to save them, they could continue to keep them. As a matter of fact, Paul did exactly the same thing. Now, we do need to remember, on the other hand, that Peter called it a yoke, which neither they nor their forefathers had been able to bear. They didn't have to keep the whole law. I mean, basically, they could have left it behind. Paul did, on certain occasions, leave it behind. To the Gentiles, he became as the Gentiles, as those who were not under the law, as those who were not under law, in order to win them. They didn't have to do it. They could have been freed from it entirely, but they weren't willing to do that, at least at this point. Again, for many reasons. Perhaps because, again, mainly, that was the way they were raised. You know how hard it is to change the things that you were raised in. That's a very difficult thing. We tend to hold on to the worldview, to the values that we are given in our upbringing, the things that we have been convinced of. Now, sometimes that can be a very good thing. If we have a strong Christian foundation, a strong Christian upbringing, that's something we want to hold on to. But if it is something that is not good, if it's something that needs to be overturned, you know, by that which is right, that can be hard to do. Because, again, that's what we were raised with. A bad paradigm can be a very difficult thing to change. And I think in this case, it wasn't a bad paradigm, but it was one that they were raised with and one they had a difficult time giving up. Now, we read that not only were these Jews zealous for the law, but they had heard that Paul was not, that he was teaching the Jews among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. James and the elders were concerned that their flock would not be able to receive Paul because of their perception of him. Now, I want you to notice, too, that they did not believe that Paul was guilty of this charge. And apparently, Paul didn't believe he was guilty of it either. Paul was not teaching the Jews to forsake Moses. Paul was teaching that Christ was the fulfillment of Moses, and that the law was no longer binding, but he believed that they could keep it as a part of their tradition. So they were mistaken regarding Paul's situation. Their misperception of Paul was probably due to the fact that he was being accused by the unbelieving Jews of doing this very thing. Now, I want you to notice that Paul doesn't say a word, does he? He's not trying to defend himself because James is defending him. James says, "We know this isn't true. We know this isn't true about you. We know that you're not doing this." So we have to show them that it isn't true. And how are we going to do that? Well, he came up with a plan to remove this stigma and to allow Paul greater freedom to minister to the Jews. James and the elders devised a plan to show them that their understanding of Paul's view was not correct. They told Paul that he needed to sponsor four men who are under a Nazarite vow. Now, I'll draw your attention to this because we've probably forgotten it by now. But the Nazarite vow is a vow that Paul himself kept not too long ago. Actually, in Acts chapter 18, verse 18, we read this. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Kenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Now, the vow that he was keeping was basically the Nazarite vow. He had dedicated himself to the Lord. And what they were suggesting to Paul, at least James and the elders, was that he do that again. Purify himself with these men. Pay for their expenses. Buy the animals that were needed for the sacrifices. Participate in the vow. This would show all the believing Jews that there was nothing to what they had heard and that Paul was actually keeping the law. Now, I want you to bear in mind, too, again, I've already said this, but just so you understand, that by doing these things, Paul and, of course, the elders and James would not be contradicting what was said at the Jerusalem Council, but they would be upholding that council. James even makes reference to it in verse 25. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. This is the same James of the Acts 15 council. He's repeating exactly the words that were spoken at that council. They are not contradicting the council here. No one, they're not saying here that they're saved by the ceremonial law, but by faith in Christ alone. It was counsel to the Gentiles that you don't have to walk according to the custom of the Jews in order to be saved. You don't have to keep the ceremonial law. You don't have to be circumcised and keep that law. As a matter of fact, if you do, you're going to be falling away from grace. If the Jews did to be saved, they would be falling away from the principle of grace. So this is not contradicting that Jerusalem council, but the council never said that Jews could no longer practice circumcision and their customs. They would have to stop being Jews. They're basically, you're saying your culture, I mean, because that was their culture. You can't hold to your culture any longer. Get rid of it and start from scratch. Adopt the culture of the Gentiles. No, people don't have to stop being what they are in order to come to Christ unless what they're doing is contrary to God's will. If it destroys the gospel, if it speaks against it, it's got to go. But if it's a part of your culture, and it's not necessarily wrong to do that, especially a culture that was divinely ordained by God, that was all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, as long as you understand what it's all about, you can continue to do those things. They never said they couldn't. And we see that Paul never stopped doing that himself. So this is not contradicting the Acts 15 council. And then finally, we see this, that Paul submitted to this plan. Again, showing that he was not quarreling with the idea of keeping the customs handed down by Moses. Remember, this is a man who had come to Jerusalem willing to die for the gospel. Do you think he's now going to compromise and give up the gospel for the sake of not offending these believing Jews? I don't think we can understand it that way. We see, rather, his willingness to do what was necessary to promote the gospel of Christ by removing this offense. Again, according to the text we read as our meditation at the very beginning, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. And I think that that's basically it. He says, I do all things, or backing up, I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Now, there are limits to that. Paul's not going to begin teaching heresy in order to bring people to faith in Christ. He's not going to break down God's law. He's not going to change God's worship. He's not going to meddle with anything that he cannot meddle with. But for those areas that he can, he's willing to do what is necessary to promote the gospel. Now, how would we go about applying this? I think, obviously, the application to evangelism is quite plain, isn't it? As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 23, there are certain things that we might be able to do to remove the offensiveness of the gospel as long as it's not You know, as long as it has to do with something that has to do with us and not the gospel itself. There are limits to what we can do as we seek to reach out to others. I remember a sort of humorous situation where one of the professors of the college I went to was very much into missions, and they went to minister to this one tribe, and the tribe had never seen men wearing the clothes that they were wearing. All the men wore nothing but gourds. I mean, that was all that they wore. But they weren't willing to go that far to remove the offense. I mean, they weren't just going to come in and just wear gourds to reach out to these people, but wore clothes that they thought were decent in order to teach them. There are certain things that we can't compromise on. But in those areas where we can remove the offense so that we don't put something in the way of the gospel, we need to do that. But now, how would we apply this to a situation where we're trying to minister to other people who are already believers? Because that's really what this has to do with. Well, I think one thing we can do is perhaps lose a certain amount of rigidity in what we require of these people before we can embrace them as brethren and actually minister to them. Sometimes I think if we insist that, let's say we're here in our understanding of the gospel, and they're down here, and because they're down here, there are certain things that they don't believe that we believe. If we require them to come up here before we can ever minister to them, to believe exactly the way we believe, to do things exactly the way that we would do them, I think we're going to find that we're cutting ourselves off from doing them any good, and our attempts to minister to them will most likely fail. Now, these Jews were already converted. I think we've already read that. This incident did not have to do with their salvation, but with Paul's ability to minister to them. And if Paul had come into them and basically told them, stop being Jews, do away with all the traditions, then I don't think they would have listened to him. I think his usefulness at that point would have been at an end. But you see, Paul didn't do that. Now, he didn't compromise the truth of the gospel, but there were things that he was willing to do, and I think when he kept that vow and as he says, he becomes a Jew to the Jews, I think it was so that he might minister to them, that he kept the traditions for more than just the fact that this was you know, what defined him as a Jew, but it was that he wanted to reach out to others, and so he could do those things. Again, as long as he doesn't compromise the gospel, he could do those things to reach out to them. And I think if we do the same thing, that means that we need to be willing to be patient, you know, to work with people, to work with others, to try to help them understand. We do need to be understanding in areas, you know, in certain areas that we can, when we try to do good to our brothers and sisters, and not come in like a bulldozer to sweep away everything that they believe in order to replace it with the things that we believe are important and are true. Now, unless it's necessary. If they're denying the deity of Christ, if they don't believe in the Trinity, if, like the Judaizers, they're trying to add works to salvation, you have to come in and deal with that definitively. You can't compromise on that. But in areas where they hold to the fundamentals, and yet they differ with us in a variety of ways, we do need to be careful. We need to be cautious with them. Kind of like if we, let's say, believe we have the liberty to drink alcoholic beverages as long as we don't get drunk, and we're trying to deal with somebody who doesn't have that liberty. Paul says you don't just drink in front of the person, and that you might possibly stumble them. You need to deal gently and be patient with them and try to inform them and teach them. It's not that we necessarily want to go out with the gospel of alcohol, so, you know, to get people to drink. That's not what we're talking about. But we move those things out of the way so that we don't immediately stumble them or offend them to the point where we can't even talk to them. You know, we just need to learn to be patient. So let's remember this simple principle that really comes out of this text, that we are to do all things for the sake of the gospel, and more particularly from this passage, to be willing to give our lives, to suffer whatever we must in order to advance the kingdom, to set aside our pride when God advances his kingdom through others so that we can rejoice in that, and to be patient with others who may not share our particular convictions. Let's not, you know, build divisions and build walls, but let's try to build unity within the church where we can, because that also will help advance the gospel. Well, let's spend a few moments now in silent prayer, and let's ask the Lord to apply this this truth to our hearts as we need to hear it.